Okay, strife over the succession of the throne in Israel going on in 2 Samuel 14. We again look at this book in the past, and we see these three main events that are taking place, the amazing triumphs of the king, and from chapters 1 through chapter 10, David is having one triumph after another. He's coming to power. He's solidified the nation. He's Israel's greatest leader. But then this great transgression of the king in chapter 11, and he falls and has this terrible fall, but again, he's in the hands of God, so he's not lost, but by the grace of God, then troubles enter his life in chapter 12 through chapter 24, and these are the chapters that we're looking at. What have we seen so far in this section? Well, first of all, we have seen Nathan confronts David, and David confesses his sin in chapter 12. He doesn't cover when Nathan says, "You're the man, David, you're the one that did this." David is cut to the heart because of what he's done and has to confess his sin. He's probably been out of fellowship with God for 9 months to a year, and he just quickly confesses his sin. He's got that heart that he's sensitive towards God, and oftentimes shows us that he's a human being after all. Last week, we began to look at the conflict and trouble in David's home begins in chapter 13. What do we see there? Well, God told David he would raise up evil against him out of his house, and we have seen some of this already. What do we see? Last week, we saw Amnon's rape of Tamar, his half-sister, then Absalom's murder of Amnon for what he did to his sister. So those things happened last week, and again, conflict and trouble are certainly there as David is beginning to reap more and more what he's sown. And even though he's confessed his sin and he's right with God, there are consequences and discipline in the life of the believer when those kind of things happen. Well, tonight, we want to look at, again, our heading, Strife Over the Right of Succession, from 2 Samuel 14. As I thought about this, I read as much as I could read from as many different commentators as I can read, and I just want to give you a little bit of background information here. I don't have anything on overhead to put up there for you, but just let me read some thoughts out of my notes. Here Amnon, the oldest, had the right to succeed the throne in Israel, but would he be God's choice? That was the question we asked last week. Probably not, as he allowed his sinful nature to drive him to do what he did to his sister. He was not the kind of man that God could use to lead the nation from God's perspective. David knew this, and it grieved his heart as he thought of Amnon. Next in line, we have Absalom. He was well liked by the people of Israel, as many thought he did the right thing in exacting an eye for an eye from Amnon. When he was filled with bitterness and self-ambition and seeking revenge on Amnon for what he did to Tamar, Absalom waited 2 years for the right opportunity to take revenge on Amnon, and he did. He invites his brothers to a sheep shearer's feast, but David politely declined his coming. Amnon asked that Absalom asked that Amnon go in his place, as he was the oldest, that he could represent his father there. And David unwittingly consents to this request, and there Amnon has his own brother brutally murdered for what he did to his sister. Absalom then flees to his grandparents in Geshur and spends 3 years there in exile while he is estranged from David and the nation of Israel. While there, he remains, note this, unrepentant for what he had done to Amnon. David was grieved about the whole situation. One son is dead, the other is estranged, unrepentant, and in exile in a foreign land. The chicken certainly had come home to roost, just as God had said through the prophet Nathan. There will be adversity, difficulty, and rebellion in your own house, David, he had said. David is now probably in his mid-50s at this time, and some of the nation are beginning to think about who should succeed him if he should suddenly die. So underneath all that is going on outwardly, with all this commotion going on, there is under the surface the politics of a future successor to the throne. And with it, quote, an Absalom party, like a Democratic party, Republican party, an Absalom party comes into being. One that favored Absalom to be the heir to the throne. And I'm sure that Absalom had these ideas all along, as we shall see in the future chapters. The question is, would they favor him? Perhaps because he dealt with Amnon for his sin against Tamar when his father seemed to do nothing. And people would go for that. Perhaps the thinking in the nation began to shift away from David and his heart that was after God in favor of one who was less devoted to God, one who would do what the seedier aspects and high places wanted. We have noted in past studies that David had been gathering the wealth of conquered nations and devoting it for a future temple to be built in Jerusalem by his son Solomon. But others in that kingdom thought that it would be better for the economy to spread that wealth around a little. Let's spend it. Okay? Let's get it moving here to stimulate the economy a little more and make our nation a little stronger. So we begin to sense some unrest within the nation as well as unrest in David's home. All of this now puts David in a very difficult position. Why is that? Here's the question. Should he march out and punish Absalom for murdering Amnon or not? You know, he's kind of perplexed. This is a difficult situation. If he went after Absalom in Geshur, it might risk war with his father-in-law because he married that king's daughter, Maacah, when he was on the run from Saul years gone earlier, and Absalom is the oldest child of that union. Thirdly, was this estrangement, or is this estrangement with his son worth the risk of war with an old ally, David's father-in-law? So what happens? David waits. He doesn't do anything. He just bides his time and looks to the Lord and seeks God's wisdom as what to do. Thus there is adversity in David's empire, so David waits and does nothing for the time being. All this creates unrest within the nation and made them much more vulnerable to Israel's enemies. This stimulated now Joab, David's commander, to do something to reconcile the father and son together again. Joab favors Absalom as the coming heir. We're going to see that. And this is where chapter 14 comes into play. It seems Absalom and David's chief advocate for reconciliation was Joab, and as he believed Absalom was Israel's future, but he did not take into account God's will in the matter here. And that's why we always need to take in, what would the Lord have me to do? How does the Lord thinking about this person? And is this person the balanced person that God would want? Because God had told Israel years ago that when you have a king, I will select the king for you. You don't just take the next person in line. You look to me in light of that. So as we think of chapter 14, we're looking at the strife over the right of succession. And we're going to begin to look here in chapter 14, verse 1. What the first thing we want to see is the plan of Joab. The plan of Joab. Chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. It's no doubt concerned about Absalom. Look back at 13:39. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon and his death, because he was dead. But Absalom is still alive, and yet he's estranged. One son is dead. The other is estranged. David's heart goes out to him. 14:1. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, please pretend to be a mourner. Put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner. So Joab put the words in her mouth as what to say. Okay? You can see my PowerPoint is acting up here, so I don't know what's going to happen here. So Joab devised a plan by using a crafty woman, that's what we want to note about her, from Tekoa, to go before David with a sob story that Joab made up and had put into her mouth. Why? To get David's promise to protect the widow's only heir, as we're going to see. Did you want a handout? There's one right up there. If you want one. You want one? I'll get you one. I can see you sitting there. If you want one, they're right here. How are you, April? Good to see you. So Joab has a plan, and he's trying to implement this plan. And although David had been comforted after the death of Amnon, he was not comforted with what Absalom had done, nor was he happy with this young man. He was not happy with the estrangement that had come to pass as a result of the bitterness between Amnon and Absalom. David in his heart longed to go to Absalom to reconcile this situation, but being the man of integrity that he was, remember now, David is back in fellowship now. He's thinking correctly, we should think, for the most part. Yet his hands were tied. Absalom was unrepentant about what he had done. He felt justified exacting an eye for an eye for the damage done to his sister, Tamar. And Absalom's exile was perhaps the best way to deal with this, at least for now. Okay? So what did Joab do? He devised a plan to use a crafty woman from Tekoa to go before David with a sob story that Joab made up and put into her mouth to get David's the promise to protect the widow's only heir. Now, the question on your handout is where have we seen this approach before? Well, we saw this approach before in chapter 12. It was Nathan the prophet that had done this very same thing in approaching David with his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. Remember the story in chapter 12? He went told about this one poor man who had one wee lamb, and this rich man had many flocks, and then when a stranger came, the rich man didn't take from his flocks, no. He stole this wee lamb from this one man. And here David had been a shepherd as a young man and probably had a special lamb or two. He knew exactly how his heart would go out to this man, you know, and this injustice was done, and David was enraged and said the man that should do this should die, and he should repay the man fourfold for what he had done. Well, what happens is Nathan stands up and says, but David, you're the man. You're the one who did this. And so David is immediately convicted of his sin, and he confesses, Lord, I've been out of fellowship. I've done the wrong thing here. So he tells the king here, and this woman goes to the king and tells him a human interest story in order to get him to see things more clearly. Now, there's a parallel here between David and his two sons and the woman and her two sons, but the parallel is not exact. You'll see that as we go on here. In chapter 12, David had condemned himself for taking Uriah's only lamb, for selfish purposes. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You're the one that did this. He saw it, and he confessed his sin to the Lord. So here this woman is about to approach David. This is Joab's plan. Second point, there's the presentation of the woman of Tekoa in chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. Let's look at those verses. And when the woman of Tekoa, this crafty gal, spoke to the king, notice she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, help, O king! You know, she's down on her face and she's really hamming it up. Okay? She pleads for David's help. What does she say? Verse 5. Then the king said to her, what troubles you, ma'am? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Well, that right away indicated that she doesn't have the support. She's a widow and she's in dire need, so she has... does she have sons that can support her? That's the question here. Okay? Verse 6. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one there to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. Notice that. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. I'll read the whole verse. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave my husband neither name nor remnant upon the earth. Okay? So she's concerned because this situation has happened. Her husband's dead. One son has killed the other son. The rest of the family wants to kill the living son now for what he's done. And the question on your handout is, what would be the basis for the family requesting to avenge his death? Good question. Well, let's go to Numbers 35, put a marker here, and we'll take a look there. Numbers 35. You know, before there was a king in Israel, there was justice done within families. I remember even in El Salvador, when Pastor Roxer was nearly killed one time, a semi came around the corner and they had just passed the vehicle, and the car behind them was hit head-on and they were killed. The driver of the truck took off running because he was afraid of what would happen to him from the family of the man that he had just killed in this accident here. And this is all about this avenger of death here. Let's look at Numbers 35, jump in at verse 6, and we're looking under the heading of the six cities of refuge. And over here in the lower right-hand page, if you have a Bible like mine, you see these cities over there, and they're scattered out throughout Israel so that people in any area could run to a city of refuge if they needed to. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Now among the cities which you will give to the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which a manslayer may flee. And to these you shall add 42 cities. So all the cities you will give to the Levites shall be 48, and you shall give these with their common land. And the cities which you shall give shall be from the possession of the children of Israel. From the largest tribe you shall give many, from the smaller you shall give few. Each shall give some of its cities to the Levites and a portion to the inheritance that each receives. Now this was also had to do with giving the Levites some of these cities to live in the land surrounding these cities, as they didn't have a piece of land that God gave to them. God says, I will be your inheritance. I will provide for you. And that's what He's supposed to do even for pastors and men of God today. And He does faithfully do that. Okay? Verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person, notice now, accidentally may flee there. An accidental death, a manslaughter. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, because somebody in that family is coming after that person who accidentally killed another. That's the avenger. That the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. In other words, he's going to flee to one of these cities. And what's going to happen here? Based on the avenger of blood, and here's a picture that I've had up before. This guy has obviously done something like that, committed a manslaughter. These guys are coming around the corner with sticks, and he gets into the city. He's safe until he stands before the leaders of that city and pleads his case, and the others can plead their side of the story, and then there's a judgment made, a kind of a trial, to understand, is this man innocent or is this man guilty? Okay, that's what's happening here, even as we think of what's going on in our story. But let's pick up where I left off here. I think I left off in verse 23 or 24. Is that right? Where am I at? What verse? What is it? 12? Oh, I get back up here then, don't I? Wrong column. Okay, they shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on this side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. Now Moses spoke this on the east side before they went into the land. Okay? Over in the land of what would be Gad there, or Reuben there, or Manasseh there. Okay? Verse 15, did I read that verse? And these 6 cities shall be for refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, and anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death for what he's done. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death when he meets him, and he shall put him to death. Now, they did this because there was no central government. There was no police force. There was no one they could call on. There wasn't even a king. There was tribal rule, and it was just every man for himself. What was happening here? Verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying awake, and hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity he strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity or hatred, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, this is an accident, foolish accident, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him so that he dies, while he is not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled. And he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. If the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge. The avenger of blood kills the manslayer. He may not be guilty of blood. In other words, he'll be innocent because he could have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute to you throughout your generation in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death in the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, and so on and so forth here. Okay? So we see these cities of refuge on the other page. I have another map here that shows these cities of refuge. Three on the east side of the Jordan, three on the west side of the Jordan. Jerusalem was not a city of refuge, but these cities were cities of refuge that wherever you lived, you would not be that far from a particular city that you couldn't take off running and beat the avenger of death there so that you can get a fair trial and a fair hearing of what's going on in your life. Go with me to Deuteronomy 19. Well, this is no accident what Absalom did to Amnon, is it? No, no accident. It's premeditated. Deuteronomy 19, verses 12 and 13. Then the elders of the city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. In other words, Israel was to allow these vengeful killings to happen. And this is very, very difficult. Okay? Now, as we go back to 2 Samuel, let's go back there for a minute. What's happening in our story here is that the woman's son has been killed and the relatives want to be the avenger of blood on the brother that's left. And she's pleading out to David, crying her case before him so that he would understand the situation. Because as we look again at our story in chapter 14, let's look at verse 6 again and read it. Now the maidservant had two sons, and two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant. Now this again, I remember, words made up from Joab's mind and put in the mouth of this crafty woman to play this out before David. Okay? And there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed. And we will destroy the heir also. We're going to kill the second son. That would be the heir. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant upon the earth. Okay? So what's happening here? This crafty woman wisely lays before David this whole scenario, if this was carried out, would extinguish my only ember, my only son that's left. Okay? Meaning that she would be without financial support by a man, as a widow oftentimes was when they were widowed, as well as there would be no descendant to carry on the name of her husband in Israel. And David is in a difficult position because he has to make a judgment. He has to act as judge and jury on all this. Now there's a parallel here somewhat between the woman's two sons and David's two sons, but it's not an exact parallel. Okay, we want to keep that in mind. But the story is going out, and Joab concocted this, and she goes and acts this all out before David and is kind of crying and pleading with him for help in light of this situation. And David's heart in these stories seems to go out to the underdog, as he did towards the man who stole that little lamb back in chapter 12. That man should die for what he did. See, he's really upset. So David is faced with a difficult situation. How shall he rule in this situation? Should the second son, should he die for what he did? But where does mercy come in to all of this and grace? And who shall care for the woman? And who shall carry on the father's name in Israel? These are tough questions that he's having to wrestle. David here is acting as judge in the case, as he had many situations that were brought to him and he would have to judge. Remember the one with Solomon? This one woman, two women came and one baby died at night and the other woman said, well, this child's mine. And the first woman says, no, the child's mine. She claimed it to be hers. And David says, take a sword and cut this child in half. You can each have half. And the mother said, no, let that not happen. And David knew right away who the real mother was. He was very wise. So the king has to make wise decisions here about the whole situation. What's David going to do in regards to these things? He has to discern the fact. He has to decide what to do and what would be the law, what would be the best for those involved. Now, one of the commentators I read, Cyril Barber, in his commentary on 2 Samuel, writes this. I'll read it to you. Quote, as a godly judge, David steels himself against the emotional impact of her story and carefully weighs the evidence. First, the information is all hearsay. Okay? The explanation given is that two struggled together in the field and there was no one, literally no deliverer between them to part them. This also implies then that there were no eyewitnesses and you had to have eyewitnesses, we saw in one of the earlier sections we read. The surviving son may be innocent or he may be guilty, but there's no way to prove either one. Okay? Second, the members of the extended family have not accompanied the woman to press their claims as was expected in cases of this nature. So it must be presumed that they realize that their case is weak. Okay, they didn't come forward to testify. As far as David knows, the son who died might have been the one to instigate the fight. If so, then the surviving son would have acted in self-defense. And in the absence of evidence to the contrary, the young man must be assumed innocent until proven guilty. Very good. Finally, at worst, the woman's son is guilty of manslaughter, for there is no evidence of premeditation on his part in this whole story. Thus, because of the lack of eyewitnesses, I believe David is about to dismiss the case that would avenge the death for lack of evidence. Okay? So what are we seeing here in our story? Now we're seeing the promise of David made to this woman in verses 8 through 11. Let's read those verses. Okay? Then the king said to the woman, go to your house, and I will give orders about this concerning you. In other words, rest assured, madam, we'll take care of this. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, my lord, O king, let iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne guiltless. So the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore. In other words, if you're going to be threatened by these people, bring them to me. I'll take care of this whole situation. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. And he said, as the Lord lives. Now, David's going to swear now, this is not going to happen. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So he's swearing to this whole situation, and this is difficult. Okay? So what are we seeing here? David assures the woman of Tekoa three times in verses 8, 10, and 11 that her son would be protected from the avenger of blood. David swears by the name of the Lord that this would be seen to. You know, when David takes an oath or swears in the name of the Lord, David's now going to be held to that oath. This whole situation was thought up falsely by Joab to get David to see what he's done to his son. You know, and he's banished, it seems like. Okay? What's the deal here? Well, the trap had been sprung and David had verbally committed to Jehovah's sacred name that her surviving son would be protected. She, like Nathan the prophet, will now go a step further and reveal the real intent for her visit to the king. What will it be? Well, it'll be the appeal by the woman seen in verses 12 through 17. 14:12. There we are, right there. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. I mean, this would normally have been done because the king is a done deal. But David is thinking, why does she continue to talk to me? As he's not put all this together in his mind, he hasn't connected all the dots yet. So he says, say on, speak up, ma'am. What have you got to say? So the woman said, and notice, and the commentators that I read here in this situation, the commentators of Scripture note that after verse 12, the woman's tone now shifts to more of an accusatory tone as she speaks to the king. So now instead of just telling the story out of her heart and pouring out her heart, she kind of is accusing him. Verse 13, what does she say? So the woman said, well, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring his banished one home again. Wow. Now, this is kind of a difficult verse, so I looked at a number of translations, and I saw it in the English Standard Version, and here's what it says. And the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? What thing? We'll look at that in just a minute. For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself. That was the whole idea of this. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. What's the deal, king? I mean, your son's banished. Why don't you bring him home? That's what she's saying. Now, as you think of the first half of this verse, here's the question. How is this a scheme against the people of God? Now, this is her perspective, or Joab's perspective, or the people of Israel's perspective, and it may not have been God's perspective. I want you to note that. What do we see? Well, from her perspective, David is guilty of being against Absalom for what he did to Amnon. That's partially true. David was against Absalom for what he did to Amnon. Absalom murdered his brother in cold blood. He plotted it. So David was against that. And the people of Israel are sensing that David is against Absalom for what he did to Amnon. And it's probably true, because David and he have been separated for about 5 years, and there's going to be 2 more years before they speak that this goes on. Absolutely amazing. Secondly, from her perspective, Absalom did the right thing. That was her perspective now, in exacting an eye for an eye and taking Amnon's life as he had destroyed Tamar's life. She would never be able to marry. She would never have a family for what happened to her. And this is her perspective again. David's heart is grieved. We saw from chapter 13:39 that David wanted to go to Absalom, but because of the integrity and because of his position, how does he do that when this great atrocity has happened? And how can he go against his father-in-law and the king of Geshur? Because he's married to their daughter, and this Absalom is his grandson. So there's a whole bunch of things happening here. Although your son seems banished from Israel, he wasn't, as this was not David's choice, but Absalom's choice to flee there. We noted that last week. Twice, or two or three times, it said Absalom fled to Geshur to save his hide because he knew he had done wrong. Okay? Why have you not sought to bring this son home again and reconcile with him? That's again what the end of this verse is saying. She's accusing him. Okay? Saying things about him. So she spilled the beans, the real intent of this visit and story. Like Nathan saying, David, you're the man. And she's saying, why don't you bring your son home? David is connecting the dots now. Ding! Finally, it's going off in his mind. And he's seeing what's happening here. Okay? He now understands what has happened. What evidence does she set forth for this accusation that she makes? Look with me at verse 14. Okay? She says, for we will surely die and become like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but He devises means so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him, but can come home to Him, is basically what this is saying. Now I'm going to expand on this, and I'm going to give you the two reasons that she's stating in this verse. First of all, you know, David, without your heir at your side to learn your ways, we, the people of Israel, will be like spilt water on the ground, scattered and without the leadership after your passing. That's kind of what she's saying right here. You need to bring this boy home. You need to train him in the ways of a king. We believe he's king material. Well, that's their perspective. It wasn't God's choice, but that's their perspective. And Joab was pro Absalom. He wanted him to come home. He wanted him to be by David's side. For family as well as for nation, as we're going to see here. Okay? So this is a kind of my way of kind of paraphrasing what's going on in the first half of that verse. The woman is saying, the nation of Israel will be like spilt water on the ground. We'll be scattered. There won't be the leadership we need once you die. We're done. Okay? Secondly, God does not banish us when we do wrong, but He always seeks ways to restore us to Himself. Now, this is a good point that she makes here. That's absolutely a good point that she makes there, isn't it? No doubt about it. And the question here that I put on your handout there, is her statement true? This statement here, this statement's not necessarily true. You know, when God buries His workmen, He can raise up another man to be who God would want him to be. But is her statement true concerning this second statement? Is what I want to do here and share some verses with you. Well, first of all, this is true towards saving the lost. If people have been lost and born lost in sin from the fall, God certainly is seeking to restore them to Himself, to save them by the grace of God. Let me show you some verses on this here. How about Isaiah 45, 21 and 22? Isaiah says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me." So God says what? "Look to me and be saved. Okay? All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." In other words, if you don't look to me and be saved, I can't save you by God's amazing grace. Okay? This is picked up again in Luke 2:10, in the story of the coming of Christ. "And the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just Israel, but all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior.'" He's come to do what? To save you from your sins. He's Christ the Lord. So God is always seeking to bring back that which was lost, whether it's for salvation or we'll see for the Christian life here in just a minute. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." God is seeking us and He wants to get us to walk with Him and depend upon Him in simple faith. John 3:16 through 18, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, no, that the world through Him might be saved. God sent a Savior to save us from our sin. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So God has gone to great lengths to save us, to get us to be in His family, no doubt about it. But He also, this is true towards reconciling the saved when they get out of fellowship with God. This is a fellowship issue now, not just a salvation issue. Let me share a couple of verses with you concerning this. How about Isaiah 5:2? God says, "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Here's an invitation for fellowship. God wants the nation who is wavered to come and walk in light of the Lord. Let's get in fellowship. Let's walk together. Here's a verse in Ezekiel, and I think this has to do with the nation being cast off. "I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away." That's the nation. "Bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." So God, again, is always seeking to reconcile, to get His people to walk with Him and depend upon Him. Let me show you a few other New Testament verses. 1 Corinthians 1:9. "God is faithful, by whom you were called," what were we called? "Unto the fellowship of His Son." God wants to fellowship with you. He wants to commune with you. He wants to walk with you. Okay? There's just no doubt about that. How about Ephesians 5:8? "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Why don't you walk now as children of light?" What God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. Let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1 and look at this passage. God is always seeking to restore us to fellowship. He may discipline, yes, but He wants to fellowship with you, and He wants to walk with you and for you to depend upon Him. In Philippians 1, we see this as Paul writes to the Philippian church, this is his ode to joy, verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you Philippians, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel. Notice that. You know, this communion from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul was rejoicing with these Philippians and partaking of the grace of God together. They had this fellowship with the Lord. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all after the affection of Jesus Christ. Christ is affectionate. He wants your fellowship. And Paul says, so do I. Okay? And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. I went one extra verse there. Okay? Let's go to 1 John chapter 1 and look at that passage. Turn over there with me, please. God wants to save us and to restore that aspect of a relationship, an initial relationship, but He also wants to fellowship with us. And 1 John is the book of fellowship, and that's what it's all about here. We'll start in verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, that's Christ. The life was manifested, He came. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which is with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Notice, we can enjoy fellowship, communion with God at any time in our Christian life. And God continuously wants that. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. For if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness at the same time, John says we're lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, perpetually keeps on cleansing us from sin as we walk in the light and do His will. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants fellowship with you, friends, and God wants fellowship with me. Look at 3 John 4. Turn over a couple more pages to the right here. John says to the lady he writes to, or to the elder Gaius, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. They walk in fellowship. They abide in Christ. They are what God would have them to be. Thus God wants to have us in a salvation relationship. He wants to restore us when we fall into sin. And that's the idea, again, that I believe that she's making here as we go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 14. Okay? So let's look at verse 14 one more time. She says, we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. We need direction. Yet God does not take away life, but He devises means, ways, so that His banished ones are not expelled from Him, but can be drawn back to Him. That's the whole point right here. Verses 15 and 16. Now therefore, I have come to speak of this thing to my Lord the King, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king, and it may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. In other words, you, sir, are the one that's going to protect me, and you, sir, are the one that I'm pleading to make this whole situation right, as David doesn't quite have this together, but he's starting to put it together, especially when she mentions about the banished one coming home. David thinking, I wonder who's been talking to her, and I wonder how she thought that up. So thus, as she leaves, she mentions how wise the king is to hear such a case as hers and to discern between good and evil, and she requests that the Lord will give David wisdom in doing what is right. Verse 17, "For your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting. For as the angel of God who is my lord, the king is the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you, sir." So she kind of gives this blessing as she leaves here. Now the question is, in David's mind is, who put you up to this woman? That's what he wants to know. He has his ideas. So what do we see next? We see the inquiry of David. He's going to ask her a pertinent question here in verses 18 through 20. Okay? What do those verses say? Look at verse 18 now. "Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please, my lord, please let my lord the king speak. Whatever you want, I'll tell you." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this business?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken, for your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in my mouth of your maidservant." Wow. So this is a confession, and she's actually asking that he not bring this up with Joab or bring her name into this in light of what she said right here. Okay? Now, Joab's behind it all. Yes, sir, he is. Okay, so she says, Joab, and this is what she had done. Let's look at verse 20 here. Verse 20. "Why did Joab do this? To bring about this change of affairs, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my Lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." Joab had enlisted the talents of this woman to help her bring about the reconciliation of David and Absalom for the sake of family and for the nation. The nation was vulnerable when David was down and Absalom was gone. And again, Joab's hope is with Absalom, because he knows after David's gone, someone has to take over, and he feels this is the man to do so. We'll see about that in the next coming chapters. I don't know if that's true at all. No doubt about that. Okay? So she quickly adds that the king is very wise and discerning of all of this. "You have the wisdom of the angel of God. Nothing gets past you, O king." Very flattering for her to say that. Okay? Number 6, the fetching now of Absalom in verses 21 through 24. Verse 21. Let's read that. "And the king said to Joab," now he calls him in, "all right, I have granted this thing. Go therefore and bring back the young man Absalom." Okay? David calls for Joab but does not rebuke him for what he did. Instead, he grants Joab's desire to bring Absalom home again. Let's get this reconciliation on the road, is the idea. Verses 22 and 23. "Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, and that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." Okay, verse 23. Now that's okay. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." So here we are. He's brought him back. And Joab is thrilled that the king has acted in behalf of this. This is otherwise would have been an impossible reconciliation. Verse 24. "And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." What's happening here? Since Absalom had not made the request himself to David, nor had he indicated any repentance on his part for what he had done, David allows his return, but will not meet with him for fellowship until there's a change of attitude in Absalom. You've got to take your hat off to David here. He's holding his ground. He's not going to bow down to this guy. He's not thinking about Absalom the way Joab is, although he's his son and he loves him. But he's the king as well. He's got a dual responsibility here. Absolutely amazing. Alright? Now this next section is just kind of a parenthesis in this whole passage. Let me mention to you. It sets forth the assets of Absalom that made him so desirable to the people of Israel. Well, what are these assets? Verses 25 through 28. They're all physical. They're all outward. Okay? Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. He's a good-looking dude. Tall, dark, and handsome. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there's no blemish in him. Not outward, but there is some inward. Okay, we'll see that in the passages to come. And when he cut it, the hair of his head, I mean, he had prolific hair. At the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels, over 5 pounds of hair. Wow, this guy's got some hair on his head. That hair's going to catch up with him before the story's over, though. Because he's going to hang from a tree by that hair. It's going to cost him big time, okay? Down the road here. 200 shekels according to the king's standard. To Absalom were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. He thought so much of his sister that he named his own daughter after her. She was a woman of beautiful countenance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem but did not see the king's face here. Okay, he did not see the king's face. You know, I'd like to mention here a couple things about this as I look at my notes for just a minute. Outside, he's tall, dark, and handsome and real good, but inside, this guy's a stinker. And you're going to see it in the next couple of chapters. I encourage you to read ahead, see what this guy's up to. Next chapter, he starts a rebellion against his own father. Now, I'll say this. If you have kids like him, unwilling to do what you want them to do, are they stubborn? Are they self-willed? Are they unbending to your will? You need to deal with them, parents, now. Because if that is not dealt with now, they may grow up to be stubborn like Absalom, wanting his way all the time. They may not... but you are in a place as their parents to do something about them while they are moldable, when they're young, in their formidable years. Now is the time to mold them. Don't put your emphasis on the externals. Put it on the internals, who this person, this child really is. Okay? So what's happening here? Well, Israel has welcomed Absalom's return. But without repentance on his part, there's no mercy from David and no fellowship. Man, no mercy and no fellowship. That reminds me of this verse in Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? The answer to that is no. And that's why sometimes we can't fellowship with every church in the Twin Cities here, but we can fellowship with our sister churches and well, because we're on the same page. We're walking together. We think together. And that makes the difference. And that's why, parents, you need to get your kids to walk with you, to depend upon you, to heed your will, to do it your way and not their way. That will cost them in the long run. And that's why it's true with God, it's fellowship with Him. You know, we get saved, we trust Christ alone, we get into the forever family of God, but we also have the opportunity to have fellowship with God. But when we sin, we get out of fellowship, and we can't walk together with the Lord when we're out of fellowship. There has to be some confession. There has to be some admitting that I've been wrong, like David did when he confessed when Nathan confronted him. He was part of the family of God, but got out of fellowship with God. Nathan said, "You're the man." And David said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And immediately, God restored him to fellowship. Okay? So it seems that even Joab now realizes that he has labored in vain, and he loses interest in Absalom. He's going to be 2 more years in that house we saw in verse 28 there, didn't we? And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, but no fellowship with the king. He could not see his face. Why? Because he's, so far as David's concerned, he's still out of fellowship. He hasn't admitted anything. He's stubborn. Self-willed. Well, as the chapter brings to come to a conclusion, we see the reconciliation of David and Absalom in verses 29 through verses 33. Okay? Let's look at 29 and 30. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab, to send him to the king. But Joab would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. It's just like Joab's forgotten about Absalom. This guy is a lost cause. I'm just going to leave him alone. Verse 30. So he said to his servants, Absalom does, see Joab's field near mine? Then he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. What? What's this guy? Again, we see the bullheaded attitude of Absalom in torching Joab's barley field to get his attention. What's with this guy? And we're going to see he's bullheaded, he's stubborn, he's self-willed. Ooh, not good. Verses 31 and 32. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered, you know, like a little snot and brat, Joab, he answered Joab, look, I sent to you, saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me for what I have done. Wow. Absalom then convinces Joab that he will win the favor of the king by meeting him face to face. Okay? Verse 33. So Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, stop right there, what have I got to say here? Absalom prostrates himself on the floor before the king, and David takes this as an attitude of repentance on Absalom's part. He bows before the king, acknowledging David as the king. Now, I like to say, when he did this, he had his fingers crossed behind his back. You know, because we're going to see his attitude next week here in chapter 15. What's going to happen here? Let's keep reading in verse 33. And he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom. The king graciously raises him to his feet, kisses him with a kiss of reconciliation. And Absalom is restored to King David's favor. Just like when David confessed to God, he was restored to God's favor, but reaped the consequences yet. He's still reaping those consequences. David now restores Absalom to his favor here in this section. Okay. Now, the question is, what does all this mean to you? Let me tell you a couple things I've gotten written down. You may not be able to write all this down, but you can look up here and take this in. I hope I've made some sense out of this chapter for you. First of all, alienation from someone close to you can be very difficult to go through. You maybe have someone in your family, a sibling, a parent, a cousin, somebody that you have become alienated from, and this separation is very, very difficult to go through. Think of David. One son is dead, the other has been alienated. 5, now 7 years, one's living in the city, but you still haven't seen him. Finally, Absalom kind of admits and bows down to David. Okay? 3 things can be noted here about David's handling of this situation. And again, this may be too much, but I want you to notice David has integrity here. He's back in fellowship. What are these things? 1, he was not prepared to accept Absalom back just for the sake of public opinion. He had murdered in cold blood his own brother. Now, I was just reminded of this the other day when I heard our president get on the TV and make a comment about this trial that went on in Florida where this black kid was killed by this Hispanic kid. I mean, it seems like the president his public opinion has swayed him. He should never have said anything about that. That guy had a trial by jury and his peers found him innocent and dismissed the case. What's the president doing making a public, being swayed by public opinion about that? He never should have done that. I don't think. That was foolish on his part. That means he's somewhat thinking the way everybody else is crying out, we want justice. He had justice. They had trial by jury, didn't they? And I don't know if it was the best, but I can see, why are the people in the Twin Cities protesting on the Capitol gates? They weren't in the courtroom. They don't know all the details. And yet, right away, they think surely this Mexican or this Hispanic person is guilty. And this Trayvon got the shaft because he was killed. I can't remember his last name. And I usually don't make comments about that, but I had to make when I thought about this. I thought, this is exactly what's going on. David wasn't persuaded by public opinion. He stood his ground, didn't he? Secondly, David kept his word to the woman from Tekoa, even though this promise was made from false pretenses of the woman. Yet he swore before the Lord not to allow the avenger of blood to kill the second son, even though this was all made up. David keeps his word. He's back in fellowship. Okay? He swore to the woman, this will never happen to your son. I promise it. I swear in God's name. And when you swear in God's name, God holds you to it. And David knew it. So David kept his word to this woman, even though he was lied to and deceived by Joab and this woman. Okay? Number three. When David forgave Absalom, he meant it. The question is, did Absalom have a truly repentant attitude when he prostrated himself before David? That's the question right there. I don't know. I'm thinking, yes, King, I'm bowing to you and I'm acknowledging that I was wrong. And David took it that way. But was he acknowledging that? You read chapter 15 for your devotions tomorrow and you'll see. Second point, though, that I want to make here is this. David is reaping the adversity in his home that the Lord had stated he would reap when he sinned. God keeps his word as well. So here we have a man after God up here who keeps his word. He's made a pledge to this woman that I will do what I said I will do. And here we see that God keeps his word. There's going to be adversity in your home, and he's bringing it on. No doubt about that. And the third thing I want to mention to you is this. I see this here. Along with God's discipline for David is always God's grace. And that's why you can depend upon that in your life, in my life. God's giving David the grace to bear up under all of this. There's all kinds of problems going on in his life. And maybe you have problems in your family, in your life. You know, God, again, his grace is sufficient to meet your every need. And you may not even be disciplined, you know, but discipline is a sign of God's love. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And that's why he's doing that with David, to teach him, David, don't you ever do that again. It's going to cost you big time. Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for your grace tonight. We look to you for your wisdom, your insight. I pray that what I've stated here is correct to the Scripture, and I would pray for the dear saints here that they would understand chapter 14. There's a lot going on here that I couldn't even get at first until I read and read and reread and read other translations. And I trust, Father, again, that we're encouraged to realize again that David was a man after your heart. And again, although he failed, he had a sin nature, he made mistakes, as we all do. Again, when he was willing to confess and walk with you, you forgave his sin. And again, you restored him to fellowship. Yet always there are consequences for what we've sown. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your grace. Pray again for this week at the Anoka County Fair that you would guide and direct, Father, with every conversation that goes on there. Pray the people of our church would be willing to step up and participate in that fair and be used of you, Father, to share the gospel with people. And we thank you again now in Jesus' name. Amen.